for this message is battle for our hearts. Battle for our hearts. On one side of the battle is the devil who believes in lies. And the big lie, the clever lie, the devil is very good at creating lies. He's a master of deceit. On the other side is our spirit, bolstered and led by Jesus Christ. There are people who say, you don't really need to worry about your spiritual health. I want to read this scripture and see if you think Paul, who they believe wrote this, though he doesn't identify himself in the works, if he believes it's a real threat. Hebrews 3:13. Paul writes in Hebrews 3:13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now that sounds like a real threat, whether you're hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So we're going to talk a little bit about a hard heart and deceitfulness from sin. You know, like, for instance, if you have a hardened arteries that feed into your heart, where it doesn't have that flex for pumping and moving that blood around, part of your heart will get sick and die. I mean, that's the physical version of a hard heart. But the spiritual version, if you get calloused to evil, you will spiritually die. I mean, I want to read this little quote about the deceitfulness of sin that I got from a writer, his name's Stuart, but what he says is very well said. He says, listen, my friend, Satan is a beautiful liar. He can spin a beautiful lie. The devil's business is sin. He's an expert at destroying people's lives. Sin will always cost you more than you intended to pay. Always more than you intended to pay. It will take you further into depravity than you intended to go. It will keep you longer than you intended to stay. Sort of like if someone is a gambleholic. By the way, I don't know if any of you are, so if you are, I'm not picking on you. I didn't know that you were. But if anybody's a gambleholic, you know, you get started on the roulette table or poker, whatever it is, or the slot machines, and I'm only going to spend $5-10, but you stay longer, you invest more money, and you get addicted. Every now and then you win, and you think, oh, I'm going to be a winner, but the house always wins, and then you can't pay your bills, and you start cheating people and lying because the gambling is eating up your finances. Well, that's an example of you stay longer than you thought you'd stay. The devil always shows young people the neon lights, the glamour of good times. He never shows them where some of those neon lights lead to. And often many of the neon lights lead to death, destruction, and damnation. So many young people have learned the hard way that all of Satan's apples have worms. There are side effects to a lot of bad things in society. I've even seen stories where people got too much money too quickly, and it was almost like a curse. Then they dabbled in things they shouldn't have dabbled in, and before they knew it, their lives were destroyed. It's one of those weird things that can happen. You cannot eat at the devil's table without getting food poisoning. You cannot warm yourself at the devil's fire without getting burned. So just bear that in mind. The devil uses deceit to trick us into hardening our hearts to God. And that scripture, we'll look at it more in a minute, shows there is a real risk. Paul would not have written that if didn't have to worry about it. And there are many other scriptures where Paul tells us to be cautious. So the number one thing we want to say today is beware of the trickiness, the deceitfulness of sin. Be wary of the devil and the kinds of things the devil can do. Remember, the devil is a master liar. I'm not going to turn here, but in 2 Corinthians 11:3-4, it just says the devil is a master liar. He appears as an angel of light. You think, it's going to be good. And he has deceived the whole world. That's in Revelation 12. But the point I'm getting at is he's got people to deceive, and for the sake of fun and a high, they go in directions that will eat them up and destroy them. The second thing I want to say today is the antidote to that is to get closer and closer to Jesus Christ. It's like, for safety's sake, stay close. Stay as close as you can for safety's sake. And so we have like four subsets of things that can help us stay closer to Christ. First is, come to church. If you're really serious about being close to God, this is where you should be. And not, how to say this accurately, not so much for the ministry, but because that's where I think God is working. And that's where you will learn things that you won't learn anyplace else. So if you're serious about being close to God, this is where you should be. And come when you come, try to really understand the Bible. You know, one thing about when you've been around as long as I've had all kinds of classes and stuff within the Army. You know, some things you think, oh, I don't really want to learn about this. You're just there. But you really want to come and understand this book. And you'll be able to ask questions at the Bible study, you know, so we can, a little give and take. But you want to really come and understand it. You want to come and really get into it, not just kind of like, well, here's one man, he's an example. He said, just because you're in a garage doesn't make you a car. Well, just because you're in church doesn't make you a Christian. You got to really get into it. And third thing is repent of sin. Don't become callous toward it. And repenting of sin means that when you fall and you sin, you tell God you're sorry and you try and do better. You don't just ignore it and say, oh, well, it's not so bad. You know, human nature can justify all kinds of things. I met a guy once who just robbed the telephone company and some of their phone machines. And he said, well, they charge too much. Isn't that a great justification? And you can find excuses for doing anything. You know, you talk to people in jail. They're all innocent. Every single one, well, each one has different excuses. Bad lawyers, they owed it to me, whatever. Human nature can justify anything. But we don't want to be like that. Don't get callous to it. Repent of it. Like the guitar player. Now, guitar, when you play a guitar, you know, that where you pick at, your strings kind of hurt. I mean, your fingers hurt when you rub against the strings. But you keep working at it, and you get calluses in the right place. So you don't feel the strings. Well, you don't want to get callous towards sin when you don't feel it. You want to always feel it so that your heart is soft toward God. It doesn't become hard. And when we're in church, and maybe even in the middle of the week we're talking to each other on the phone, try to encourage and build each other up. If you help other people, it helps you. It's one of those strange things that I can't even explain. But if you encourage somebody else, it'll strengthen you. And you'll be doing what God wants you to do. So instead of tearing people down with evil gossip, you're trying to build them up and encourage them. And it will help you as well. A commuter was on a plane. This is one of these small commuter planes. I mean, they're small compared to the jumbo jets. Hold about, you know, 20 or 30 people. Anyway, it was from Maine to Boston. So, you know, he swings out over the ocean, he's going to swing down. And as he comes out over the ocean, the pilot hears this weird noise, some weird wind noise in the back. So he gets up, he walks to the back of the airplane, looks around. He said, where is this weird noise? And suddenly they hit an air pocket. The plane goes, boom, you know, planes jump with an air pocket. And all of a sudden, the rear door, which wasn't latched tight, pops open. And the pilot is sucked out of the airplane. And suddenly the co-pilot, this little red light comes on his dashboard and shows, rear door open. He knows, of course, that's an emergency for a number of reasons. And he realized his friend, the pilot, has been sucked out. So he gets on the horn. And he says, you know, call air rescue to search the ocean. And this is where we are now because he might be in the water. And I'm coming, turn around back to Maine for emergency landing. So he turns around and, you know, 10 to 15 minutes, he's back on the ground. And once the plane's on the ground, they look at the back door and has a ladder. And there's the pilot on the ladder. He had hung on that ladder, twisted his arm on the thing. He was hung on there with dear life for about 12 minutes at 4,000 feet in pretty high speeds. And when they hit the runway, the only thing that kept his head from dragging that much off the runway was that ladder. So when the rescue people got to him, it took them quite a while to pry his fingers off that ladder. He lucked up when he got sucked out to grab that ladder on the back of the door and hang on for dear life. Well, in an analogous sense, that's how we should hang on to Jesus Christ. Hang on for dear life. Because we think, you know, most people think, well, I'm spiritually strong. I have nothing to worry about. But yes, we do. Paul didn't write that for no reason, and other verses we could go into. Satan is clever. This society is, for the most part, influenced by him. Most of television, movies, music, literature, education, law is influenced by the devil. Even the theory of evolution, it's meant to undermine students. You know, if you go, a lot of college professors and high school teachers, they like to disillusion freshmen from their belief in God. Well, you know, we all evolved. Although, actually, there's tons of evidence more and more every year that we didn't evolve, but we'll get into that now. But if people believe, because science is telling them, we're all a cosmic accident, so then there is no moral right and wrong, there is no standard, there's no God, then why not just do anything you want to do, right? You can see how the society is undermining God, and the devil is good at what he does. Let's give him his credit. He's good at what he does. So we have to hold on tight to Christ. Sort of like, I'm going to use an example of Peter. Do you remember near the end, as Christ, on the last night when the comrades together, Peter, who did carry a sword, and I guess compared to the other 12, he was probably a tough guy and more aggressive. He said, Christ says, you will all forsake me, you know, under the pressure and the threat. You're all going to run and scatter. Peter said, no, are you kidding me? The rest of these clowns, but not me. I'm tough. I'm strong. I'm going to be there. And I'm sure he meant it. I mean, I'm sure he wasn't lying. He felt that way. But you all know what happened. Christ says, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. I think the rooster crows at about 5:30 a.m., something like that. And of course, and when it happened, Peter did follow behind, but he had denied Christ the third time. And when the rooster crowed, Christ looked at Peter, and Peter cried. He realized he was not as strong as he thought he was. That's the point I'm getting at, is you might think you're spiritually very strong, but I'd say stay as close to Christ as you can, be as cautious as you can, because the dangers of this society are great. So let's look at the context of the warning in Hebrews 3, get the whole warning and the context behind it. Hebrews 3, verse 10. I'll start in verse 8, just to get more of the context. Verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. He's talking about the nation of Israel back in the days when they first came out of Egypt. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works for 40 years. In other words, they couldn't go in the promised land. They had to be in the desert 40 years because of their bad attitude, if you want to, or hard heart. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways. Now, if you go, we won't do it, but if you go to Psalms 95, 7 through 11, and Numbers 14, you'll see they refer to two instances Paul is quoting Psalms 95, which talks about two instances that are in historically mentioned in Numbers and Exodus. Let's go to the Exodus example. I want to look at that, to look more closely at one of the two examples, Exodus 17. As I say, we'll have plenty of time to discuss any of this, answer questions about it in the Bible study. Exodus 17. This is the temptation at Meribah, Exodus 17, verse 1 and 3. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin, and that's just a desert name, has nothing to do with sin, after their journeys, according to the commandments of the Lord, and pitched in Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. By the way, you know, it's 2 million plus people, maybe even 3 million, and they're in a desert. Maybe a few places are a little bit of greenery, but, you know, it's a pretty dry area. So there's no problem with them saying, wait a minute, where is the water supply? Verse 3, And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses. Now, when you see that, you think, well, what's murmuring? But it actually was very vocal complaint. In a number of cases, they actually either started to or threatened to stone Moses and Aaron. I mean, it was a real rebellion. It wasn't like, well, we're just a little bit happy. I mean, it was angry mob kind of thing. And said, wherefore is it thou brought us out of Egypt? In other words, we wish we were back in Egypt. Can you imagine that? We wish we were back in Egypt. To kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst. So they were in a really bad attitude. Let's go to verse 7. It said, and they threatened Moses. This is maybe the key to understanding what is wrong with these people. Exodus 17, verse 7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord. That is, they tempted God to do away with them. God, as you know, Moses taught God out of doing away with them. In one of his prayers, God was very disappointed in the children of Israel, saying, and here's what the people were saying, and L-O-R-D is the God of the ancient God of Israel, or Jehovah, or however you want to pronounce it, is the God of Israel, the Lord, among us or not? In other words, come on, is God with us or not? We don't think he's really with us. We really doubt it. Now, considering what they had experienced, these people that experienced the 10 plagues of Egypt, all were very miraculous, including turning the Nile red at Moses' command and then clearing it up just like that at Moses' command. They saw the Red Sea when Moses, you know, if you saw the movie, which is a good movie to see, Charlton Heston, I shook his hand, by the way, met him, opened up the staff, and the Red Sea just parted like mountains of water. They walked through on dry shod. And then when the great Egyptian army came in after them, Moses did like this, and it crushed the Egyptians. They saw that, and actually all kinds of miracles. You'd have to, you know, get a pencil and paper and list them. They saw God's power, and they actually heard his voice at Mount Sinai rumbling through the clouds. So they had seen things, manna from heaven. I mean, you talk about miracles. And yet, right in God's face, they said, we don't like Moses and Aaron, and we want to go back to Egypt. Can you imagine how that made God feel? Where is their faith? They were very hard-hearted. And that's what Paul is talking about, the hard-heartedness of the people of Israel. Let me just say one thing also. We can get in that same attitude. Let's say if God allows a trial to come on us, health, finances, persecution from relatives, friends, employers, all, you know, all kinds of bad things can happen. Are we going to say to God, is God with me or not? How come I'm suffering? Here's what they should have done. The Israelites should have said, well, we don't have enough water. They should have gone to Moses and prayed to God. Said, God, we know you're taking care of us. We know you're a generous, powerful God. Would you please solve our problem? No, they wanted to stone Moses, go back to Egypt. And really, they had a very bad attitude. I'm not going to read Numbers 14, but if you read Numbers 14 and some of the other examples in Deuteronomy, when they got to the Promised Land, they had already acted up a number of times. Moses said, well, we're going to enter the Promised Land because God's going to give it to us. But they sent 12 spies ahead of them who went in and came back. And they said, they carried grapefruit, you know, big grapes that big and a big stick. They said, oh, the land is fabulous, great for fruits and crops and cattle. But all the armies we saw were tough, much tougher than we were. They had walled cities to defend themselves. And they even had some giants there. Well, we're not tough enough to take those people. But God was with them. God destroyed Egypt, the world power, you know, for them. And yet they didn't have enough faith. And not only that, as I said, they attempted to stone Moses and Aaron, pick a leader, and go back to Egypt. Now, look at it from God's point of view. Egypt is a type of worldliness, was a type of sin. Egypt was a leading pagan, sinful nation. So when the Israelites said, well, we'd rather go back to Egypt than follow you, because it wasn't just Moses they were rebelling against. It was really God, because he was Moses' spokesman. I mean, Moses was God's spokesman. So God saw them having a hard heart. I believe they took the miracles for granted. You're going to say, how can you take miracles for granted? I think it's very easy to take things for granted. For instance, if you go to most places in the world, food is a much bigger proportion of their income. Many places, 60, 70% of their income is food. When my wife and I got to travel around the world, and we've been to the Caribbean, at least she has several times, and I think twice. But what we noticed, even in Europe, the food isn't as good, the portions are smaller, the water is dirtier. The people have to pay a lot more for what they get. Gasoline is three times as high. We Americans take for granted our physical blessings. You see these spoiled kids? Well, they owe it to me. Those kids on Wall Street saying, we want $20 an hour job, and we want free this, free tuition. And they had a whole bunch of that. I said, whoa. Of course, our government can't afford to give them that. But the point I'm getting at is, don't we take the blessings of God for granted? In America, we don't even think about it. But believe me, you go to Mexico, just cross the border. We went to Mexico. Just as the moment you cross the border, you think, whoa, the difference will shock you. And I could talk about other countries I've been in, but believe me, we're blessed and we don't even know it. And I think we're blessed with more religious freedom and the truth of God. And in many countries, they have an official religion. Truth is suppressed greatly. We take that for granted, don't we? I think the Israelites took it for granted. Granted, maybe we haven't seen a lot of miracles, but we've seen a few. And your conversion is one. But I think they took the miracles for granted. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Egypt was a type of worldly sin. And I think they really told God they really preferred sin to him. So what God did, he told the adults, thanks to Moses, they couldn't enter the promised land. But that analogy applies to us. God's promised land is being God's family and his kingdom, which is coming fairly soon. If we want to enter, we cannot let our heart be hardened. So we have to guard against taking God's truth, God's blessings for granted, and all the things that the Israelites had a problem with. We have to be on guard against a hardened heart. And if you're serious about learning about God, getting closer to God, you'll come to church as often as you can. I know sometimes you're sick and there are other issues, but come. Be here. If you're really serious about it. Let's go to 1 Peter 2. Just a few short analogies of ways we can look at things. We're going to look at 1 Peter. It's Hebrews, James, and Peter. 1 Peter 2:2. As he's telling these people to get serious, then he says, verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So how does a baby nurse? You know, a baby grabs onto that nipple or bottle and really nurses. Actually, they got a powerful sucking vacuum. You know, God has designed them that way. But we should be like the baby who really wants to suck up all the spiritual nutrition we can and really learn the Bible, learn about God. 2 Corinthians, and get close. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 17. Remember, our goal is to not take the threat lightly and to stay as close to God as we can, learn as much as we can, you know, be really into it. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. New means you think differently. And you try to, I know human nature is going to keep going back to the old man. But you got to fight it and try to be a new person for the sake of Jesus Christ. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 reads, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, and beseech is a strong, statement, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That means you're giving it up for God. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world. Egypt is like this world. Kind of paganized, oriented toward being ungodly. But be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good, acceptable, and the perfect will of God. And be here. They say, be here, or be square, be here. And we can all work together to transform ourselves. Yield to God all the way. Let's go to Ecclesiastes 12. Now, Ecclesiastes is one of those hard books to find in the Old Testament. But there's something here that I want to share with everybody. And my reasons for doing it are because there are a lot of young people here. And young people need to be aware that there are advantages in being coming to God when you're still young. So Ecclesiastes 12, it's right before the Song of Solomon and before Isaiah, if you're looking for it. It's a hard book to find. Ecclesiastes 12, 1 reads, "Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh." In other words, evil days when your body is kind of falling apart. That's what he means. "When you shall say, I have no pleasure in them." In other words, life isn't worth living. I'm feeling so bad. Well, if you can handle following God from your youth, there are a lot of advantages. You don't get screwed up as much. You don't get involved in a lot of bad things. And I would advise all the young people, take advantage of following God in your youth. It's advantageous if you can do it. And I know a lot of people have the attitude of, it's one of Satan's lies. He says, well, don't you want to sow all your wild oats? Why don't you wait till you're about 70, maybe 75, and then you'll think about God? That's a recipe for a lot of trouble, a lot of problems, and you might not make it. Or you might be so screwed up at 70, believe me, with the way this world is going, you don't want to wait another 40 years to come to God. You're not going to have that kind of time. It's one of Satan's great lies. Remember, sin has a false payout, like a poison apple. Now, I'm going to read a little bit of humor from Louise. This is this lady on the Internet who has a certain attitude. If any of you have seen Louise on the Internet, you know what I mean. But a few of her statements might be worth thinking about. Here's one of them. Louise says, she's an audacious, spunky senior citizen. Louise says, "It's time to do some stuff around the house. Sit around it, walk around it, lie around it." That's Satan saying, "Eat another piece of candy, take it easy, don't try to do it, improve yourself." Another statement, "Age doesn't make you forgetful. Having way too many stupid things to remember makes you forgetful." I can agree with that. But we can make excuses for all of our mistakes like magic. By the way, have you ever noticed when people are cornered or they're caught doing something, how quickly people can make excuses? Like, it's like magic. I have justification for anything I do, no matter how bad it is. Louise says, "Some people can handle all the lights on and still be in the dark." And I think one way to look at it, some people never see the truth of their own actions. Other people can see it, but they can't see it, no matter what, because they just keep themselves in the dark about their own behavior. Human nature finds a reason to steal and to lie. Let's go to John 8. Just look at one or two quick examples as we come close to a close on this message. Remember, we want to take the threat of a hard heart seriously. We want to get closer to God. But here's the words of Christ, John 8, verse 32. John 8, 32. "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The devil tells you Sin makes you free. You're free to do anything you want. But actually, the things you get into, you'll become a slave to them. They answered him, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin." And you can get that way. Let's say if you're someone who just likes lying, and you try to get what you want by lying to people. Well, a lot of times, you're a prisoner of your previous lies, so convoluted, and you just automatically lie without even thinking about it. You're a slave to lies, and it will obviously destroy your credibility with other people, and your life will become a bigger and bigger, bigger problem. Or if you're a thief, and you believe you can get things by conning people and stealing. Well, instead of working, like if you had a kid who was that way, you know that kid's going to have a disastrous life, don't you? He's going to have a disastrous life. He'll become a slave to his bad habits. You become a slave to sin, to bad habits. You become a slave to bad character. You always lie. You always cheat. And your life will be a disaster. The devil promises fun and a great high. Well, you know, you can steal this. Nobody will see you. Money gotten easily is spent easily and squandered easily. You may have fun and a great high, but you'll get enslaved to it, and it will come back to bite you. And it definitely works that way. So remember, the main things we wanted to say today, let me go back to Hebrews and finish the section on Hebrews. Hebrews 3, and we're going to pick it up in verse 10 and read through to where we started off, 13 again. Hebrews 10. "Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their hearts and they have not known my ways." And the Israelites always seem to make the bad choice. "So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." We want to be careful that we enter into God's rest, which is his family, his kingdom. It's such a great opportunity. As Paul said in Hebrews 2:3, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" A chance to be in God's family, wow, what a great opportunity. "Take heed, brethren," verse 12, "lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." You just don't know if God's with you or not. You don't really believe in God, and you get callous to sin. You don't really repent when you should. "But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Because sin is tricky. It always seems like a lot of fun at first. You think you're going to get a great high. You get sucked in deeper and deeper, faster than you think. It's a real disaster heading your way. And I really believe if we exhort one another, we'll help ourselves and them. In other words, like, you know, if I encourage Jesse, it'll help Jesse, it'll help me. If I encourage Byford, it'll help Byford, it'll help me. That's what we should do. So remember, you don't want to get enslaved to any form of evil, any character flaw. You want to build a great character to serve the world. And we can straighten out this world and the world tomorrow. Remember, number one, be very wary of the deceitfulness of sin. All of us are at risk. Even if you feel spiritually strong now, you could be at risk next week, next month. You never know. We're all at risk. The devil is very clever, a lot more clever than we've ever given him credit for. As I look over the last 40 years and see all the trouble he's caused, he is very clever. He's a master liar, and he has great influence in this society from top to bottom. Number two, get closer and closer to Christ. That's our protection. Like that pilot hanging on to that ladder on the back of the back door of the airplane, hanging on for dear life as he flies through the air. That's what we want to do. Hang on. Come to church. If you're not here, you will not grow. People that don't attend regularly don't grow spiritually. If you're serious about God, you'll be here. And if you don't grow, you're going to be vulnerable to deceitfulness of sin. In addition, try to really understand the Bible. We're not here, play church. We're here to really understand it. Try to really get into it, really understand it. Third, most of all, when you do sin or make a mistake, repent, tell God in prayer, I screwed up again, and try and do better. Don't just pass it off. It's no big deal. Don't justify it. Don't make excuses, because that's how you harden your heart, like putting a callus on your guitar picking finger. So repent. Don't ignore the sin, so we don't get a hard heart, but repent and keep our hearts soft to God. And last of all, as he says in verse 13, encourage each other. Build up the brethren. It'll help them and it'll help us too.